Before I begin in the message this morning, we're looking in the book of Mark. You can already turn to the book of Mark. We're in starting the third chapter this morning. But let me just set some context of where we are in history. You know, this Bible right here, in Old and New Testament, records God's message to mankind. And, you know, the book of Genesis tells about the foundation and the early beginnings on this planet. It tells how God created mankind. It tells also, as you know, of a tremendous flood that happened on this earth at one time. Now, if you go into university today and you're in the areas of, say, archaeology or biology even, when you talk about they talk about the Noachian deluge, they kind of laugh at that today. They say it, you know, it's not something that really happened. But, you know, even if you go up in Denver or up in the Colorado, you'll find seashells on Pike's Peak, okay? There's abundant evidence. And as you know, we've got different points of view being presented today. But we believe that God did communicate to mankind. And God, it was his intention to work, first of all, through one man after the flood period of time, and that man's name was Abram, which was changed to Abraham, okay? And through Abraham, he began working through one nation on this earth, and that nation was the nation of Israel, right? The Jewish people. And he's not done working with the Jewish people. Amazingly, we see, just as prophecy had predicted, that Jerusalem and the people would come back to that land, that would be a nation once again. And Scripture tells us that one time in the future, Israel is once again going to be surrounded by troops, by armies. And the Scripture talks about a time of Jacob's trouble coming on this earth. And the Scriptures, you know, pre-recorded in advance. That's one of the things that first amazed me when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and started looking at these Scriptures, the prophecies, and then how they were fulfilled. But back in the Old Testament, God's method of reaching the world was through the nation of Israel, and it wasn't that they would go be scattered around the world. That wasn't his original intention. His plan was that the world would see what a nation was like who served God, who served the Lord. And the closest they came to that were during the times of David and Solomon. Do you remember how the Queen of Sheba, maybe if you read the Old Testament, came and saw, and she was just, the wind was taken out of her lungs when she saw how God had blessed that nation of Israel. Well, as you know, it was also prophesied under Moses that the nation of Israel was going to be disobedient and going to be scattered, and that happened. But God has brought them back into the land again, but they returned, prophesied way back when, that there was going to be someone, a prophet coming like Moses, and that prophet was going to come, and he was going to come out of the seed of David. He was going to be the son of David. It didn't happen under Solomon. But there was another son of David to come, and his name was Jesus, born of a descendant of David through Joseph and a descendant of Mary. But as you know, this one to come, and the Jewish people didn't really completely understand all of it. They were looking, as I looked at these ancient writings of the Jews, they were looking for somebody to come in the sky with great power and great glory. They were looking for somebody who would be like the Maccabeans, who were a military conquistadors, maybe you'd say that. But Jesus came in a different way. But when he came, do you remember? He did not have an earthly father. Adam was born out of the dust of the earth, right? Created out of the dust of earth. Woman was born, taken out of the side of man, according to the book of Revelation. God performed a surgery on that. And Jesus came to be in an unusual way, too. He did not have a father, an earthly father, that is. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, And so that which was born was a unique man. He was the unique God man. God was his father. And even as it recorded in the book of John's, when the Jews were just, the religious leaders at that time hated Jesus because of what he told them. But they, and one time in John chapter 8, as they took up stones to stone him, because he said these words, "Abraham didn't act like that toward me. You call yourself the sons of Abraham." But then they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And what was Jesus' reply? "Before Abraham was," then he said these words, "I am." I am. That was the name that God gave to Moses, the one who, the eternal existent one, I am that I am. We don't know how to pronounce it. It was in the Hebrew language, four letters, the tetragrammaton. Sometimes we say it Yahweh, sometimes it said Jehovah. But it was the name of God given that he told to his people. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," well, they wanted to stone him because what he was saying is that he was Jehovah. Now, that's the amazing thing, which we, you know, I don't know where you came from, your background. My background is Scandinavian, okay? I wish I had been born a Jewish people. I had a lot of friends that were, but I'm not. I'm just born in the Scandinavian background, come from a Lutheran church originally. I'm just saying this to kind of set the context for our passage today. But you know what? I had a grandma that preached to me, and I came to understand, and I came to trust in this one called Jesus, right, like many of you had. And so now our hope is in him. But as we look at our passage today, it's hard for us sometimes to relate to Jesus dealing with these Pharisees. These Pharisees, we've gone over this, they had these laws about the Sabbath day. We can't relate to that. We really can't. If you go to Jerusalem, I've been to Israel. If you go to Jerusalem, they had a lot of laws right now. You know that even on the Sabbath day, you cannot, as I mentioned last time, you cannot push the button on the elevator. It's ignition. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. They've got a lot of, so that nation is trying to get back to their roots. But as we know, those Pharisees during Jesus' time, we described it, they fenced the law. They didn't want to break the law. And one of their showpiece doctrines was concerning the Sabbath. And they had all these rules and regulations, which you couldn't go in this direction, you couldn't go in that way. William Barclay, for example, in his commentary on Mark, said, "The Jewish law was definite and detailed about forbidding any work on the Sabbath. Medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. To take some examples, a woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. An infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on anyone, enough might be cleared away to see if he was dead or alive. If he was alive, he might be helped. If he was dead, the body must be left until the next day after Sabbath. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water might not be poured on the sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. That is to say, at the most, an injury could be kept from getting worse. It must not be made better." Healing was against their law on the Sabbath. "It is extraordinarily difficult for us to grasp this. The best way in which we can see the strict orthodox view of the Sabbath is to remember that a strict Jew would not even defend his life on the Sabbath. And there were Roman armies and others that took advantage of the Jew because they would not defend themselves on the Sabbath day." Now, the Jewish leaders at that time, they had all these man-made laws and rituals, and they dogmatically enforced them. And even the Sadducees, who were liberals at that time, they towed the mark as well from the Pharisees who set these guidelines. But when Jesus came, he rejected it all. And so he healed on the Sabbath. And we're going to look at that today. These religionists, and I'm going to call religionists is using a bad term, okay? You know, in the Bible it says that there's a pure religion, and that's to visit the orphan and their afflicted, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, like Dave pointed out in the class this morning. But when I'm using religionist, I'm talking about one who did all these outward observable things to be noticed. They had all these laws, but they were hypocritical. And Jesus would not cave into any of that. He knew what was in their hearts. These Pharisees thought that they were earning God's favor by the little bitty laws, all the things. They wouldn't travel so far, and they would try to get around these things on the Sabbath. But they had all these picky laws that made it hard for the people. And Jesus said, even like we looked at last week, that the Sabbath was not made, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. God made that day for a man to get rest. And all these laws just made it burdensome for a man. But they thought they were earning God's favor. Now it's a little bit like when Martin Luther took a stand against the Roman Catholic Church when they were selling the indulgences. Do you remember that time? That was in the 1400s, 1500s, that time of period. But he said the priests were selling indulgences. If you put so much money forward, they said this would guarantee that your soul would be delivered out of purgatory and into heaven. And so people felt like they were buying their way into heaven, and Martin Luther, who had been a Catholic priest, said, no way. He took a stand against that. And such so that the famous thing that he stood for is justification by faith in God alone. That is, a man is made right before God by faith in God alone. Now, so these powerful leaders at this time, we have a hard time relating with those Pharisees. We're going to take a look at it and try to understand the best we can. But we need to make application too, because we have some dominant religionists in our day. You say, what are these that are in our time period where we are? Let me just say they're called secular humanists. Now I'm going to have Don, if he would, put up that slide that shows secular humanism there. This is taken from the Institute of Basic Life Principles here. In our society today, and this is in control of the universities and everything else, man is put in, the mind of man is put on the basis of what we do in our moral codes in the United States. And in that system, evolution is placed on the basis, as a foundation for what is believed. Whether that's, take for example, abortion today. That stems from the fact that man makes decisions based on what he feels is right or wrong. Not based upon what the Bible says is right or wrong. When this country was founded, it was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. And on November 26th, we're going to look at a nation come back to God, you know, and we're going to be looking at some of the statements of our founding fathers. It's amazing what this country was built upon. But there were rights and wrongs based upon the Judeo-Christian, based upon the Ten Commandments, based upon the laws of the Bible. But now it's kind of like the time of the judges. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, right? So now we've got a Supreme Court that has decided that a man marrying a man is just as legitimate as their traditional marriage, right? Isn't that true? They feel that, you know, who's to say that these people are well-meaning and they've got these desires, they're just as legitimate in any other as other desires that are traditional type of desires. And we want to ask the question, well, what does God say about this? The Bible has things to say about that. Did you realize that? The Bible gives us some understanding of what is required for a nation, for a family, for a person to be healthy in this world. He's the one who created life, and He's the designer and the sustainer. And if we follow His guidelines in Scripture, a nation can be healthy. A person can be healthy. A family can be healthy. But when we base our values on the foundation of humanism, man is the highest, and we decide ourselves, that is shifting sands. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, if you were living back then and as an adult, at that time, the gay lifestyle would have been taboo in this country, right? Is that not true? Now, where we are at history, now that is accepted lifestyle. And don't you say anything against that lifestyle now, right? Because you're bullied into the position that even now it's going to be interesting to watch Dr. Ben Carson now as he's running for office, isn't it? We're talking about it before. Because he will say that he has made statement that is not God's intention. That is not the lifestyle that intended it. A nation, the Roman Empire, for example, they failed when the family started declining. A nation is only strong as its family units are strong, see? And this nation is on the way to failure and destruction as a nature if we keep on going in this route that we have. But it's going to be interesting to see how the public identifies with some of these things he has said. They've asked him, could a Muslim be president of the United States? And he says, I don't see how it would be possible. And if you've lived in an Islamic country, you will know that they are absolutely dictatorial. They do not allow Christians to worship as they please and to share their faith. When we lived in Indonesia, the largest Islamic country in the world, Indonesia, is population-wise, 5 o'clock in the morning, without failure, spoke, broadcast in Arabic, loud Arabic, to wake you up in the morning were the prayers of the Islam people spoken in Arabic. It didn't matter if you wanted to sleep a little later, that's the law. Everybody worships at that time. When the prayers, that's what it's like to live in an Islamic country. So Dr. Ben Carson was stating the facts, okay? But I'm just kind of getting a little bit of idea of where we are in history today. Because as Jesus stood against those religionists at that time, they were Jewish people, but they were not operating according to the scripture. They made their own man-made laws, and this is the Son of David, this is God come in the flesh now, who visited this planet, and that is why, amazing it is that's why we've just fallen in love with this person and fallen in love with God. We are adopted into God's family. Okay? Adopted. I've got a little grandson that's from Haiti. Okay? He's adopted into my daughter Kimberly's family. Little boy. And it's so fun to see his expressions. Mark is doing pretty well in business, so they went to Disney World this past week, and Mark hired a limousine to take them to the airport. And these little kids are going, wow, like this. Would that little boy, I've never been in a limousine, you know, even though but would he had the opportunity in Haiti to travel to the airport in a limousine? I doubt it. Would he have had the opportunity to have a great week in the Disney World? I doubt it. He's got privileges because he was adopted in a family that had to be pretty well off, right? And you and I, how fortunate we are to be adopted into God's family through Jesus, right? That's the only hope we had. The only door we had into God, to acceptance with God, was through this doorway. So how wonderful it is. But I wanted to set this context, and if Donnie will put up that other slide, in contrary to this secular humanism, the way that we believe it is, our foundation is the Word of God. And we believe in supernatural design and creation. And because of that design and creation, the Bible says that every individual is created in the image of God. And we're responsible for God, right? And it gives us guidelines along that. So that helps us to understand right from wrong when we go back to Scripture and read what God, this author, the creator of the universe, the one who put this planet into orbit and who allows our heart to keep on beating, right? He's the author of life. And the Bible said it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The next thing after your death is judgment before God, okay? So that's what the Bible records, but we want to live our lives as to please this God who adopted us into his family. Well, John MacArthur said it concerning our environment in the book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. He said, let's face it, the idea that the entire human race is fallen and condemned is simply too harsh for most people's taste. They would rather believe that most people are fundamentally good. Virtually every popular arbiter of our culture's highest, noblest values, from Oprah Winfrey to the Hallmark Channel, tells us so constantly. All we need to do, they say, is cultivate our underlying goodness, and we can fix everything wrong with human society. That's not terribly different from what the Pharisees believed about themselves. Okay? So I want us to be able to identify somewhat from our culture a little bit what these Pharisees believed, because that's not what the Bible taught. The Bible teaches that our hearts are black. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and we need, as Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus, we need a brand new birth. That's the only cure. The only cure for these hearts. We need a brand new birth, and that's why the God will share his Holy Spirit and put it in our hearts. That's what he prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. I will give you, I'll take away that heart of stone and give you a brand new heart, a heart that is sensitive to me and in communication with me. Okay, so let's take our Bible now and look at Mark chapter 3. Last week we saw how Jesus, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples were hungry, and there were the Pharisees dogging his footsteps. His disciples took the grain and they ate some. And this was allowed under the Mosaic law. God had wonderful laws for the provision for the poor. Now, the Son of David, the King of Israel, is here, and yet he's living like a poor pauper. He's going through the field and he's eating grain. You couldn't harvest it, but you could go through a field of a wealthy farmer and you could just eat that grain, right? And you could take fruit off the trees that was left behind as well. But so the Pharisees were watching Jesus, said, they're doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath. What wasn't lawful? Well, they couldn't pick it, that's harvesting. They couldn't rub the grain off it, that's, you know, winnowing, that type of thing. So it was against their laws, man-made laws, and Jesus answered them. But immediately now he goes into the synagogue, and let's read our passage now in Mark chapter 3, and verses, let's look at verses 1 and following. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and we'll pick it up there next week. But what I want to see in today's story and their conflict again on the Sabbath day between Jesus and this religious leaders, I want us to consider the heart of Jesus and then the heart of these Pharisees. And again, we don't have Pharisees today, but we have some bullies that are called secular humanists, and they control the atmosphere in our world today. Just an example today, I was working on, as you know, Monday, Thursday, and Friday at ATI Physical Therapy, and I was working on this girl, doing some cervical work on her, and she said, I don't know how it came up, but talking about Chick-fil-A, and she said, I hate Chick-fil-A, and I said, why is that? And she said, well, first of all, the way they slaughter chickens, and secondly, how they are supporting of the, they're against a gay rights, okay? Now, I probably should have stepped in there, and you'll see that that would be the right thing to do. But I would just give you the type of viewpoint that is so prevalent in our society today. Because people today will go to all ends to save the whales and to save animals from cruel and inhumane punishment, right? Do they not? And yet, according to this standard of the secular humanism, that agenda today, they value pro-choice over to save the life of an unborn in a womb. Isn't that true? They want a woman to have the right to decide for herself, and yet that little one in the womb is totally defenseless, and they'll put that one to death so that a woman can have the right to do what she wants with her body. That's our world today, and we're going to see how Jesus even deals with an issue like that, even in his answer to the Pharisees today. But we've got to understand even the heart of Jesus, so our hearts might be like his, so we can imitate his heart and even be opposite, not to Pharisees, but against the secular humanists in our day, okay, that are just flooding the Hollywood, flooding our media, and in all of our environments, okay? First of all, I want you to observe their heart, how their hearts differed toward God, even as they attended the synagogue as the Sabbath. We pointed out before how the Pharisees did everything to be seen by men. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They put the tassels on. Some of them would wear a phylactery. That was what they had, scripture verses in a little box, and they'd boom, right on their forehead, and they'd walk around a thing, or maybe on their wrist. And that was to let everybody know that they had the Word of God right on their forehead. And their showpiece day was the Sabbath. They did not hate Jesus because of his healing. They hated Jesus because of his opposition and what he said to them concerning their man-made laws. Their man-made laws, Jesus said, totally did away with the laws of God as he intended them. So they did. Sabbath was, you know, day number one, because they marched in, they had the best seats in the synagogue, and they want everybody to see how holy they were. Jesus rejected it all. He didn't have any compromise with them. He just said it was false, it's hypocritical. Matthew chapter 23, he sounded all these woes against these Pharisees who acted like that and who were distorting the law of God, distorting the scripture of God as God had intended them. And in the same way today, there's false teaching. Don't you believe, don't you understand that in the scriptures it talks about the highest angelic being that God created was Lucifer. And Lucifer fell and he took one third of the angelic beings with him. And today the Bible says he goes about, he's the one who has the whole world in his hands right now. He's the God of this world right now, and he causes deception. He works through deception. He works through the deceptions of religion. Do we not see this every single day? He's the counterfeiter. And so you have those who are counterfeiting the truth. They say that they're Christian religion, and yet they beat somebody into submission like we've just seen lately. That's a counterfeit of Christianity, right? There's so many counterfeits, sects and isms and cults today that counterfeit that which is the truth. Satan specializes in counterfeiting. And all his ministers are like appear as angels of light. Okay, well, at any rate, they came to the synagogue. That's how their hearts differed. They came to be seen by men. Why did Jesus go to the synagogue? Do you remember when the first record, our record of his, was at age 12, going to the synagogue or the temple in Jerusalem? Apparently it was a Passover day, and his parents went down, and now he's age 12. The next year he's going to be going through bar mitzvah, and he's going to become a man. But there he is in the temple, and he's sitting there asking questions of the teachers of law and hearing their questions. He was just absorbed in that temple. So when the parents went back home, they thought he was in the group. Remember that? They found him after 3 days just sitting and discussing with the elders and the teachers of the law. That's amazing. His love for God, the love for the Word as well. He went to the synagogue because he wanted to glorify God. Why is it that we go to church? There are some people that even today go to church to be seen by men. Maybe they can do better in business if they get involved in the church, right? But we need to go to glorify God. You remember when he came back and he started his ministry, he came back to the temple again, and there were the money changers there. When he started his ministry, and he took cords and he whipped those animals and drove them from the temple area, that place in which they were changing the money from the Roman money to Jewish money that could be used. That money that was Roman money wouldn't be used in the sacrifices. It was polluted money. But so they were changing money there, right? And they were selling the animals to be sacrificed. When you came from Galilee, were you going to take an animal all that way to be sacrificed? No, you were going to buy it when you got down there, right? And so it was, in some ways, a needed type of thing, but the religious leaders were performing this in the court of the Gentiles. Which should, and it was commotion going on, birds and all this noise taking place. And Jesus came in there, and how disturbed he was at all that. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he drove out the animals. He took all the money changers' tables and spilled them over. And can you imagine these money changers just running to get those coins that were on the ground? Must have been a funny picture. But Jesus, here he is, a normal type man. He took matters into his own hands. And they wondered, what gives you the authority to do this? Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. And they go, it took 46 years to build this Herod's temple with these big marble pillars, such that we even have today at the Wailing Wall portion of that yet today. Jesus has said, the scripture, he was talking about his own body. Because you destroyed this temple, in 3 days it was going to come back out of the grave again. So, but he loved this, and the disciples remembered the prophecy that said, the zeal of your house has eaten me up, according to prophecy. And then when he'd go to the synagogues, he went to teach God's word. Well, Jesus' attitude toward God differed from the attitude of the Pharisees. He came to glorify God. That's why he went to the synagogue. Well, then let's observe how their hearts differed toward, not only just toward God, but toward men. Even as they reacted to this man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. You wonder sometime if that man might have been planted there, the man with the withered hand. I think there's a suggestion in one of the texts, because it's mentioned in three of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the Pharisees now, first of all, they were judgmental in their attitude toward man. Jesus was hopeful toward man, but the Pharisees, they came and they were just watching for Jesus to make a mistake. Maybe they planted this man just to watch and see if he would heal this man on the Sabbath. In fact, the book of Matthew records that they, first the one, asked the question first, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus took that question and asked another question on the Sabbath, which we have here, another question. He said, he had the man come forward, and then he says, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to save life or to kill life? Well, Jesus wasn't judgmental, but these Pharisees were judgmental. They had all these laws, and they apparently, outwardly anyway, they observed all these laws, and they were just watching other people to make mistakes. Now, I just want you to look in your own heart. When you look at other people, are you watching them? Are you critical of them? Do you know this, that Jesus was not that way? God is not that way. When God brings tests into the life of his children, he does not bring those tests into our life to make, because he wants us to fail. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed. The only way we can really bring glory to God, if we go in those places like Job did with the trials that we have and come out shining for him. So the trials that we have are opportunities we have to bring glory to God. God wants us to succeed. Likewise, in the book of 1 John, it says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits. And the word for test the spirits, when you test somebody as to their doctrine, you're hoping they're the purveyors of good doctrine. You hope they're on the right track. You don't test them to say, I'm waiting to see if these guys are really right, and you want to see them fail. No, we're looking to make sure, to see if they're, we're hoping that they will be right with God. That's the way you test a spirit. But these Pharisees were not the way, but that's the way Jesus was. He was hopeful that man would put their trust in him. And he was disappointed. God is disappointed when a man does not. But at least this is the difference between their hearts in relation to other people. And then consider this. The Pharisees' hearts were callous. Jesus' heart was full of compassion. These Pharisees didn't care about that guy with a withered hand. If he was planted in the synagogue at that day, can you imagine how it might have happened? They find this guy with a withered hand and they say, let's plant him there and see if Jesus will heal him on the Sabbath day. So they tell the man with the withered hand. Now, this isn't what the scripture is, but I'm just imagining how it might have occurred. They say, come to the synagogue. You know why? Because Jesus is going to be in there. Jesus is known to heal others. Come on, you may be healed today. But they didn't care about that man, if that man was healed or not. All they wanted to do is to catch Jesus breaking their Sabbath laws. That's all they were concerned about. They're callous of heart. And Jesus, now their thinking was that, listen, he can wait a day. That's not a life or death situation. You let him, Jesus, heal him tomorrow. Jesus was not that way. When Jesus saw a need, and I'm speaking this to our hearts, he met the need when he had the opportunity. The Bible tells us, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. When you see the need, and if you have opportunity to meet the need, that is the time to meet the need. Is that correct? Isn't that amen? Yeah. So Jesus had the man call forward, and then he asked him these questions. He asked him those questions, and you know what? They didn't answer him in return. You know, Jesus said in the book of Matthew on this passage, he said this in the related account. He said, what man shall there be of you that shall have one sheep, and if this fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? And then he said, how much more then is a man of more value than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now that gives us guidance in our day and age. Because in our society today, in humanistic secularism, okay, secular humanism, animals are put on a priority, right? Save the whales, save all these different creatures. We are to value animals. The book of Proverbs say that a good man regards the life of his beast. I remember when Nancy had to take our Cocker Spaniel and have our Cocker Spaniel was so bad off that he had to put it to sleep. She came back crying, and we were both crying. Man, they're just like a family member, right? Jesus said, if you have a sheep, you care for the sheep, right? Remember how David got aggravated when the idea from Nathan's story that he told him about the man who sacrificed the sheep that was like a pet of the family. Jesus cared about animals, but he said these words of how much more value is a human being. Yeah, we have regard for animals. But listen, they do not rank in importance compared to a little baby in a mother's womb. Are you kidding me? This is somebody that's made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. Now, I hope someday, I hope animals are with us in the heaven. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you know, we know when his kingdom is coming, there's going to be animals. But we don't know that for now. But I hope they are, you know. I love those. We love animals. And we can identify with other people who love animals. But in our society, how twisted and perverted is it to love an animal and to put somebody else to death? And these Pharisees, Jesus said, is it right to destroy or to save life on the Sabbath day? Do you know these Pharisees, they didn't answer them. Because if they had the opportunity, they would have put him to death on the Sabbath day. If they had the chance, they would have put him to death on the Sabbath day. Well, not only was his heart full of compassion when there was calloused, but Jesus' heart was courageous. The Pharisees' heart was cowardly. Jesus met this question head on, had the man come right into the middle. And then he asked him this question, and you know what? They did not even give him an answer. They were just silent. Couldn't you answer? Yes, it's right to save life. It's right to do good on the Sabbath. You'd think they would have said that, right? But they were silent. And look at those words and just think about this now. Mark chapter 3, and it said, "And when he had looked around them with anger." Can you imagine what that stare must have been like? He stared them down. This is Jesus, meek and mild. Got to get a true picture of Jesus. He looked at them in anger, looked at them right in the face with anger in his eyes. God is angry. God is angry with people who are merciless toward other people. Mark that down. God wants us to care about people who are needing and who are hurting. God wants us to care about those people. We cannot have a... And then it says, he was grieved at the hardness, the callousness of their heart. When we see people that are hurting, does our heart grieve for them? But he was grieved because, listen, God knows this, that people with hardened hearts are going to have to pay a huge penalty one day. I heard Bruce Waltke say this. He was a great Hebrew teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. I was just visiting at the school. And he was talking about the words that the Jewish people said to Pilate when they were wanting Jesus to put on the cross. And they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And Waltke said he just grieved at all the suffering that the Jewish people have gone through, perhaps because of that. His blood, the blood of the God in the flesh, be upon us and our children. That's hardening of heart that results in grief. God doesn't want to see the Jewish people suffer. They rejected him when he was here, though, right? And Jesus said to those Pharisees, he gave them all these woes in the end of Matthew 23, and then when he looked over the city and with weeping in his heart, he said, "How often, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who sends all the prophets and you reject these prophets, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathered its chicks under its wings, but you would not have it." They rejected him when he came. And so their walls were torn down. The Romans came against them. You know what happened to them? You know what happened on Masada? All the bloodshed? Oh, what a price they had to pay, and what a price anybody has to pay who rejects God's plan and is not compassionate toward others. Well, he was courageous. Their hearts were cowardly. And one other thing, Jesus' heart was filled with faith that worked by love. The Pharisees' hearts, rather, were filled with folly that planned by hatred. Jesus said in his faith, "Stretch out your hand." Now, you and I, this is something that we work with all the time, or we deal with all the time in our Christian life. When somebody mentions a sickness that they have, we say, "We'll pray for you," but oftentimes in our heart, we doubt that the prayer will really be answered. Do you know what I'm talking about? We doubt our prayers. Now, you and I ought to pray in faith, believing. Might not be God's time, but let's pray believing. Like the three men in the fiery furnace, remember? God will rescue us. Or God is able to rescue us. And he will rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol of silver. That's the way we got to be with matters of difficult things. Jesus just said, stretch out your hand, and this man's hand was healed immediately. He did, said it by faith. When you and I pray for people, let's pray that they will really be healed. I told you I have this friend, Steve. When he prays for somebody to be healed, after he finishes the prayer, he says, now how do you feel? He fully expects God to answer that prayer. Now how do you feel now? You know? And he has seen some answers to prayer. Isn't it better to believe God will answer prayer? But even if he doesn't, we're still going to be loyal to him. We're still going to suit him. God's got his own time schedule for healing, right? But we believe that he wants to heal us and he will heal us. But even if he doesn't, that's okay. That's the type of faith we... Jesus said, stretch out your hand of faith. Now, when this man did this, you would have thought that those people who saw this would have said, oh my goodness, did you see that crippled hand become restored like the other one? Who is this man? You would have thought they would have rethought their position. Maybe we ought to rethink what we think about this man here, because we've never seen anything like that in our lifetime. A man, we saw his hand literally restored. Isn't that what happened? Literally restored, not just gradually, it was completely made restored, just like that. But instead, they went out, the Pharisees now went out and plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. The Herodians were the enemies of the Pharisees. The Herodians were the one who supported Herod, who sided with the Romans. They hated Herod. They hated the Herodians and those who were supported of the Romans. They hated the Romans. But yet, they hated Jesus more. And they knew the Herodians hated Jesus, so they said, let's all plan together, not just to put him to death now. The word destroy here is the word in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's the word. Perish, but have everlasting life. Perish with the idea of being eternally destroyed. But these people just wanted Jesus to die. They wanted to obliterate him. They wanted to completely destroy him. That's how much their hatred was against Jesus. And it was foolish. But they were controlled by their own reasoning. Folly is what it was. And it was motivated. Well, Jesus' faith was motivated by love. Their folly was motivated by hatred. So although the Pharisees differed from the domineering religionists of our days, our secular humanists, we need to be controlled by the same spirit that controlled Jesus. We need to react appropriately against the air that dominates this culture. Let us ask ourselves some of these questions. What is our motive for attending church where believers gather? Secondly, as we observe other people, are we critical or judgmental toward them, or do we really hope the best for them? Next, as we see people who have limitations, is our heart callous or compassionate? When the rest of the crowd holds to a certain position that we feel is wrong, are we silent like the Pharisees are silent, or do we speak up? And lastly, as we make plans and decisions, do we act in faith, motivated by love, or do we decide by our own intellect and motivated by our own selfish interest? Back when I was in Indonesia, the kids there got me listening to Petra. Petra was supposed to be a hard rock Christian group, but I got to like their music. Okay, I got to tell you, they had some good lyrics to their song. In fact, one test for there that I had in Bible doctrine, I put down the words for Petra, and I said, okay, support these words of Scripture. But one of the songs that I really liked back at that time, 1990-91, Petra wrote, don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. May it always stay so childlike. May it never grow too old. Don't let your heart be hardened. May you always know the cure. Keep it broken before Jesus. Keep it thankful, meek, and pure. May it always feel compassion. May it beat as one with God's. May it never be contrary. May it never be at odds. May it always be forgiving. May it never know conceit. May it always be encouraged. May it never know defeat. May your heart be always open, never satisfied with right. May your heart be filled with courage and strengthened with all might. Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. May it always stay so childlike. May it never grow too old. Don't let your heart be hardened. May you always know the cure. Keep it broken before Jesus. Keep it thankful, meek, and pure. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would have a heart like Jesus. Lord, help us from becoming calloused toward those who have needs. And may we stand for that which is right and have courage, even as Jesus did. Father, help us to speak the message, to know the message of Scripture, and to guide people who have been influenced in our society, Lord. Help us to know the difference between those who are just under the influence of others and those who are bullies demanding their own way, even as these Pharisees did. So give us wisdom to know the difference. We give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.